Hey, let's turn our Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 5. Let's stand together as we read here in Acts chapter 4. If you need a Bible, lift your hand up and one of the guys will give you one to use. But if you have your Bible, follow along as I read beginning in verse 32. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. And neither did anyone say that any of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Let's pray. Father, as we are gathered here this morning to consider, Lord, your word, we thank you, Lord, for it. And God, we believe, Lord, by faith that your word is going to do a work in our hearts today. We know that it is powerful, that it is living, that it's not just words on a page, but God, this is the words of your heart communicated to us. And as we look at the events taking place here in the early church, I pray, God, that you would just be moving and working in our lives today, that you would make us, Lord, more like Jesus. And we give you this time in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. I have a confession to make this morning. And the confession is this. I watch American Idol. You know, I boycotted it for the first two seasons because I didn't like the name. You know, it just kind of threw me, American Idol, and I just couldn't get into it. But my kids started watching it, and I just found, you know, hey, this is actually pretty good. And, you know, it's kind of a family thing. We get together and there's no sex, there's no violence, and usually there's some decent talent. And if you can put up with Simon Cowell, you know, it's okay. And so we have been following the seasons, and this season I'm a big fan of Big Mike on the show. But one of the things that they'll say sometimes about one of the contestants is they'll say that, you know, you have the it factor. It's the it factor. Well, the it factor, what they're saying is that, you know, we see in you the potential for that star quality. You know, there's a lot of churches today that are striving after, looking for and hoping, you know, to get the it factor. And there's a lot of different definitions or descriptions or ideas about what that means. But usually it revolves around, you know, kind of that which is really cool and hip and trendy. And then this word gets thrown out a lot, relevant. Well, I want to tell you something. The early church that we are studying here in the book of Acts, they definitely had the it factor. And it didn't involve any of those things. It had everything to do with who Jesus was being and manifesting himself as in this group of people. We've already seen some of those things that made up that it factor concerning the church. We saw back in chapter 2 and verse 42 that the early church was devoted to these four things. They were continually, it says, giving themselves to the apostles' teaching, and doctrine. Or in other words, they were giving themselves to the Word of God. They were continually devoting themselves or giving themselves to prayer. They were continually devoting themselves or giving themselves to fellowship, just coming together. And it says that they met daily in the temple and from house to house, continually coming together. And they were continually devoting themselves to communion. to the celebration of the Lord's body and blood being broken for them. And God was working in their midst in an incredible way. And people were being healed, and people were being saved, and transformation was happening. And it says the Lord was adding to their number day by day. There was this contagious thing that was going on in Jerusalem at that time. As people would meet some of these believers out on the street, they saw something different in them. They saw that, hey, these guys have something that we don't have. These guys seem so free. They seem so alive. They seem so happy. And people were wanting to know, what is it that you have? What is going on with you? And they would come to the Bible studies and they were getting saved. And God was moving. And it was something about those people that was so real and so authentic. Jesus was alive. He is risen from the dead. And He was alive in them. And they were excited about that. And there wasn't any hype. It wasn't some big hyped up thing that they were trying to be. It's just who they were as they were devoting themselves to the Lord. Well, in our text today, we see three more attributes of the impact that Jesus was having on the early church. Notice verse 32 again. It says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul." Here's the first thing that we want to touch on this morning about them. Because of the impact that Jesus was making on their life, there was, number one, a unity of heart and soul. We've actually seen this already. In chapter 1, verse 14, concerning the 120 that were meeting in the upper room, it says that they were gathered together in one accord. We see that again in chapter 2, verse 1, before the day of Pentecost. But what's really radical is after the day of Pentecost, after 3,000 get saved and they begin and they're moving and coming together and they're meeting day by day and from house to house and gathering to hear the apostles' teaching, it says in chapter 2, verse 44, that they had all things in common. Which is a radical thing to think about. And we know that we talked about this, that that doesn't mean that, you know, they were clones. It doesn't mean that they had, you know, everything in common in the way that we would think about it. But what it means is, because they, remember, they came from all over the place. They came from all over the region, all over the Middle East, and even parts of Europe. They had come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit fell. And people got saved and they didn't want to go home. They wanted to continue there. And so they began to live communally. And what they had in common was the most important thing, Jesus. And because they had Jesus in common, they had all things in common. And so God was moving and working in an incredible way. They were united in heart, it says. The scriptures use the word heart to indicate the center of our being. It's what we might call the core. You know, in athletics or in physical training today, they talk a lot about the core, you know, that area down around, you know, the waistline where just everything is kind of connected to your back and everything else connected to the core and the whole idea of strengthening the core. Well, spiritually speaking, the heart is the core. It's out of the heart that proceeds all things. It's out of the heart that the mouth speaks. It's out of the heart that priorities are set. It's out of the heart that ministry and service happens, that is true ministry that is going to last. It all revolves around the core of our being is our heart. It's the deepest part of the human being, and it includes our emotions. It includes it's the area where we feel and what we're passionate about. It involves our emotions, but it's not limited to our emotions. And so the Church of Acts was united in the deepest part of their being. Have you ever met somebody that was just so in love with Jesus that they were just the kind of person that just exudes the Lord? They just love to talk about Him. They're just into Him. They just are so in love with Jesus. And it just pours out of them. And it's not a put on. It's very, very real. And you meet somebody like that. And have you ever met somebody like that? And because you love Jesus and you're into Jesus, right away there's a connection. I mean, right away you just feel like, gosh, I've known this person all of my life and I don't know anything about them, but I like them so much because they're so into Jesus and I'm into Jesus. Well, that's what was happening here in the early church. There was this unity of heart. There was this connection that was happening. And so they were united in heart, but also, it says, in soul. And some people think that this is talking about the same thing, but in actuality it isn't. It's different. The soul is the conscious part of life. The soul is where we consciously live. The soul consists of the mind and the will. That's the soul. The soul involves whatever right now is going on in your thoughts. It's part of your soul. You know, I look out at some of you and you got a smile on your face and I think you're listening to me and really enjoying the Bible study, but you might be at the beach right now, you know? You might be at In-N-Out having a double-double, and that's why you're smiling, because that's what you're thinking about, you know? And that's where your soul is at. That's what's going on right now in your thoughts is the activity of your soul. And your mind is engaged and your will is making choices, and all of that is revolving around. It's all summed up in the idea of the soul. Now, with the early church, Jesus was their central passion. And because He was their central passion, He was the center of their thought life. And because He was the center of their thought life, He was the one driving their conversations. Driving what they were about and what they were into. They were Jesus people. The first Jesus people. United around Him. The great Bible scholar A.W. Tozer, I think, gives a great analogy of this. I'll read it. You can follow along on the screen. He says, "Has it ever occurred to you that 100 pianos are all tuned to the same fork, are automatically tuned to each other? They are of one accord by being tuned not to each other, but to another standard to which each one must individually bow. So 100 worshipers meet together, each one looking away to Christ, are in heart nearer to each other than they could possibly be were they to become unity conscious and turn their eyes away from God to strive for closer fellowship." That is so well said. Guys, we're like pianos. And we get tuned to a fork, and as we're all tuned to the same fork, we're tuned to each other. And our fork is the person of Jesus Christ. And we come to be tuned into Him. And that's where the early church was. They were tuned into Jesus. He was their focus. And the result was there was a unity of heart and a unity of soul. The second thing we want to see about them, number two, is that great power and great grace was upon them. Look at verse 33. It says, "And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all." Great power and great grace marked the early church. Great power, it's literally mega power. We get our word dynamite from the root of this word that describes power. It's the Greek word dunamis. And we get our word dynamite from it. That speaks of a dynamic, explosive kind of power. In verse 33, it says in another translation, "With explosive power, they continued to testify to the resurrection of Jesus Christ." It definitely is speaking about the boldness that we see or have seen that they possessed. As they were going forth and going out, there was a boldness and there was a confidence that they had in the Lord and who He was and who He was in them. And they went out in power to proclaim and with boldness to proclaim the message of the resurrection of Christ. The message of Jesus Christ crucified and Him risen from the dead. And they preached that with power. Plus, the Lord was moving in the miraculous. In their midst. And so great power was upon them, but also great grace. And I love that combination because, you see, boldness by itself can be overbearing. Maybe you've met somebody who's just so bold and they're so outspoken, but it's like overbearing. It's like, I mean, you just feel beat up all the time. There was boldness, but it was coupled with grace. Great grace, literally mega grace. that Christ had come to an empty people and He poured His grace upon them. Guys, the Bible says that we are saved by grace. That we are healed by grace. That we are nurtured by grace. That God sustains us by His grace. That His grace is sufficient for our weaknesses. That He comes alongside of us. Grace is such an important part of the Christian life. But what does it mean when we say grace? What are we talking about? It's a word that describes the enrichment of life that results from the love and power of God. Grace can be defined as divine favor or being given undeserved favor from God. Just God looking down upon us and choosing to bless us just because of who He is and because He loves us. A great acronym for the word grace is this, that grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. That God has chosen to bless you. God has chosen to work in your life. God has chosen to do amazing things in you and for you. And it all flows into your life through the conduit of the grace of God. That the grace of God, or the blessings and the resources of God, come to us at Christ's expense. It comes to us because of who He is. Because of what He has done. You could say that grace is what God gives us to get us through. Have you ever had a situation in your life where you just needed to get through? You ever found yourself in a place where you're just like, Lord, man, I just got to get through this week. I just got to get through this day. I just got to get through this situation, Lord. And I praise God. I found myself in those type of situations before where it was like just day by day, sometimes hour by hour, or maybe even moment by moment. Where we're in that place where we're just wrestling and struggling, and praise God for His grace that meets us in those times. Doctors give prescriptions to make you well. Employers give paychecks so that we can get current. Teachers give lessons so that we can get smart. Physical trainers give exercises so that we can get fit. But God gives grace so that we can get through. And these guys understood this. These guys, they got this. They came to realize that, hey, it's not about our performance. It's not about us trying harder. That's not what this is about. That's what we used to be. And that's what Judaism was about. Hey, I got to try harder. I got to do more. But this is all about me just being connected to Jesus and God just pouring out His blessing upon my life. Not because of what I'm doing, but because of what Jesus did. Not because of who I am, but because of who He is and because I've been placed in Him. They got that. They understood that, and God just was pouring His grace out upon them. And because the grace of God was heavy upon them, the grace of God was coming out of them. And it manifested itself in their care for each other, which brings us to point number three that we want to see about them, is that there was an absence of self. They were so into Jesus that itself didn't matter. Look back at verse 32 in the second part of the verse. It says this about them. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but that they had all things in common. Isn't that amazing? Here's what this is saying. They were not clinging to anything. It wasn't like there was anything in their life that they were just holding on to. The phrase mine was not a part of their vocabulary. What I like about that is that's so like Jesus. It's so like the Lord. It's so like Him. You see, we're told in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus made Himself of no reputation. in becoming a man. Now, what's that? What that's telling us is this, is that Jesus didn't cling to his right to be equal with the Father. He was fully God, but he didn't cling to that right. But he made himself of no reputation in becoming a man. He humbled himself and he became a servant. He made himself subject, a servant to his Father. He wasn't clinging to that position. Even though on earth he was fully God and fully man, but as a man he lived in complete submission to his Father. And the early church, they were following that example. They weren't clinging to anything. They weren't saying, this is mine, this belongs to me, and I'm not letting this go. And I ask you this morning, I ask us this morning, are you clinging to anything? Is there anything that you've just got your hand on and it's like, you know, this is mine and it belongs to me and I'm not going to let it go? We can find ourselves clinging to all kinds of things, can't we? We cling to position, wanting to be a somebody. Sometimes in people in ministry, you know, they'll say, that's my ministry, and they're clinging to it, and they don't want anybody else to get in there and get involved. Or when in reality, the exact opposite is what we're supposed to be doing, working ourselves out of a job. And people cling to status. And they cling to things. You know, the first time if you ever, you know, got a new car and you go somewhere to park and you're parking, you know, a mile away because you don't want anybody to get near it, you know, kind of a thing. And some people, they cling to material things or they cling to money. The Bible warns us about the love of money. We see an absence of that here in the early church. The Bible warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 10, it says, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people craving money have wandered from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. I've seen that. I've seen that firsthand. Because of the love of money, clinging to it, clutching it, people who have begun to forsake fellowship. Oh, I gotta work. Gotta work late tonight. I gotta work on Sunday. I gotta work. I can't go to home Bible study. I gotta work more because I gotta get this deal done. It's gonna be a big one for me, kind of a thing. Just clinging. People will begin to neglect their walk with the Lord because they're pursuing after it, so in love with it. Just wanting more and thinking, you know, this is going to be the deal. And this so much happens, they think, oh, and once I get there, once I make it, once is my goal, and I'm almost there, once I get there, then I'm going to start getting serious about this and about the Lord. And so often it doesn't happen. I came across this week and thought it was interesting. I'll share with you some signs that maybe we might be in love with money. There's 7 of them here. Definitely not exhaustive, but insightful. Signs that we love money. When money thoughts consume my day, that's all I'm thinking about. How to get more. When the blessings of others make me jealous. When I resent their car, their house, their clothes. When success is determined by what I have versus who I am in Jesus. Can be an indication that I'm in love with money. When my family is neglected in my pursuit of money. That's the guy who says, you know, honey, right now, for these next few years, I'm going to work really, really hard. And I know it's going to be tough on you and the kids, but I'm going to have this massive retirement fund and it's going to be great. Except he doesn't know his kids and they don't know him, and they resent him for not being there when they become teenagers. And he's like the guy that Jesus talks about, I think in Luke chapter 12, the farmer who, great harvest, builds bigger barns to hold it all in. And he thinks, now I've got it made. Now my soul is satisfied and I can just kick back and, you know, retire. And the Lord says, you're a fool. Because this very night your soul is required of you and you're not rich toward God. A sign that I'm in love with money can be when I close my eyes to the genuine needs of others. Or when I'm living in paralyzing fear of losing my money. Or when I give to God my leftovers rather than my first fruits. You know, here's one of the things that I've noticed during this recession that we find ourselves in right now. And a lot of people are struggling. A lot of you are struggling. It's hard. It's difficult. And I've seen two reactions. I've seen some people in our fellowship who have lost jobs or have lost homes. And they find themselves in this place where it's tough. But what they've done is this. It's like, you know what, I've lost almost everything, but I still have Jesus. And they're just pressing into Him. And what they're finding in Jesus is that Jesus is meeting their needs. Not maybe their wants, but their needs. He's sustaining them, and sometimes miraculously. And they find themselves in a place where, you know what, I have as little as I have ever had, maybe since I was a 20-year-old, but I'm closer to the Lord than I've ever been. And they find themselves in that place where they're just drawing near. And that's been awesome to see. I've been really blessed. I've been touched, challenged by that. But I've seen others, some in our fellowship, some out, who have lost a lot. And what they've been doing the last 8 or 9 months is chasing after everything that they've lost. Trying to figure out, how can I get it back? How can I get back to where I once was? How can I get back? That was so comfortable. And it's so sad. Because I see them just worn out. Oftentimes their spiritual life just totally wiped out. And I wonder sometimes, maybe the Lord wants us at this place where maybe we're not so comfortable, but we're close to Him. And we're experiencing Him in just a great, great way. These guys were not clinging to those things. Here's the posture. Here's the posture of the man or woman who is clinging to the things of this life. It's like me holding this golf ball. It's a Top Flight XL 2000. It says super distance. I need that because I stink. But it says U.S. Army to remind me to pray for the troops. One of the guys gave this to me. But here's how the guy who's clinging to stuff, he holds this golf ball like this. Tight grip, clenching it. And the only way that somebody's going to get, the only way God's going to get, he's got to pry his fingers off of that ball. Here's how God wants us to hold things, guys. Open hand. Open hand so that He can come and just take it and do with it what He wants to do. That's how the early church was. They weren't clinging to anything, but instead they were sharing everything. Look at verse 34. It says, "Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all," say all who were possessors of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. Here's what these people realized. Those who were going out and selling lands and selling houses. And part of the reason why they were doing this, remember, was because all these people had gotten saved who had come from these far places. And they didn't want to go home because God was doing a new thing. They'd met Jesus. They found the Messiah. And they wanted to stay there in Jerusalem. And so they began out of necessity to live communally. Everybody kind of gathering together in houses and taking people in. And the need was great. Because of all these people, 3,000 at one time getting saved, and then soon after that, it rose to 5,000, and then after that, it rose even higher, and there was this incredible thing going on, and so they're all sharing. And those who had stuff, and those who had land, and those who had homes, they were saying, you know what, we got to help out, and they're selling them in order to help those who were a part of the body. And this is what those who had understood, is that they were blessed in order to be a blessing. And that's such an important thing to understand. Those of you who are blessed so that you can be a blessing. Now, we're told that all of those who had were selling their land and houses to bless the body. But we're told particularly here of one guy by name. His name's Joseph, but the apostles nickname him Barnabas. And that's who he becomes known as in the rest of the book of Acts, Barnabas. And the name, I love it. It means son of encouragement. Wouldn't you like to have that nickname? You are a son of encouragement. That's what Barnabas was. And we see the way that he encourages several different places in the book of Acts. We see it in Acts chapter 9 when Saul, you know, who was persecuting the church and going after the church, and he was like, you know, just this madman that wanted to single-handedly do away with the church of Jesus. Well, he gets saved, but nobody knows what to do with him. A lot of people are afraid of him. They don't know if they can trust him. And so after a while of Saul, he ends up 3 years out in the desert, and he's spending personal time just being discipled by Jesus. But then Saul is kind of just an outcast, not doing anything. And there's a work going on in Antioch. And Barnabas is sent there to go and minister, and he needs some help. So what does he do? He goes, I'm going to go get that outcast guy. I'm going to go get that guy that no one else wants to work with and everybody's afraid of. And I think God wants to do something with him. And he takes him with him to go and minister. We see him later on in Acts chapter 15 when Paul and Barnabas now are a team. And they're getting ready to go out on their second missionary journey. And Barnabas says, they're getting together to pray, and who we want to be a part of this team. And Barnabas says, how about John Mark? And Paul has serious reservations. The reason is because John Mark went with them on their first missionary journey and he flaked out. He bailed on them. I mean, they're midway in it. And for some reason, John Mark just decides, I don't want to be here anymore. I don't like this. It's too hard. And he goes home. So when Barnabas says, hey, let's give the kid a second chance, Saul's like, no way. That guy is a number one, A1 flake. No way. So Barnabas goes and gets him anyway and goes and does something himself with John Mark, an encourager, going after the outcast, going after those who messed up, and here taking his land and selling it and basically saying this, hey, what's mine is yours. And I love the fact that what we're seeing here isn't forced. Socialism forces people to be equal. Socialism says, hey, what's yours is mine. And we're going to be equal. And everybody goes around going, man, this stinks, man. I don't like this. And how they took, you know, that's not what's happening here. No, this was willing. This is the heart of saying, not what's yours is mine, but hey, what's mine is yours. And I want to share it. And these were the freest people on the planet. And there's a freedom that they're going about, and they're just having great joy in just sharing with each other. And God was doing amazing things. The church sharing and loving and great power and great grace was upon them. But know this, anytime God is moving, Satan will seek to come in and counterfeit that work. And that's what we see happens as we quickly move in to chapter 5. Satan has a hard time to thwart the work of God through persecution and threat. So now he's going to try to weaken it from within. Let's read here, beginning in chapter 5, verse 1. It says, but a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it. So she was in on the plan. And brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? Now, check out verse 4. It's very important. While it remained, was it not your own? So in other words, it was yours to do with what you wanted. And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Again, you could bring whatever you wanted is the idea. Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. And then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. That's being slain in the spirit. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now, it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in. She's wondering what's taking him so long, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her and said, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. And then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door and they will carry you out. And then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. And so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Great fear. That's understandable, right? Some people say, you know, we just want to get back. We need to see the miracles that happened in the book of Acts. How about this one? Pretty radical. What's going on here? What's happening? What was the problem with this couple, Ananias and Sapphira? It's interesting. The wife's name, Sapphira, is in Aramaic. It's an Aramaic name and it means beautiful. And then Ananias is a Hebrew name that means God is gracious. What a contradiction, though. Because these guys were not really displaying that which was beautiful or gracious at all. What I want you to understand here is the problem with Ananias and Sapphira was not that of ownership. It wasn't the problem that they owned some land. And it was fine that they wanted to keep some for themselves. In verse 4, it is made very, very clear that the problem wasn't that they didn't give all the money. Peter said, look, the land was yours to do with what you wanted to do, and you had the control after you sold it to give what you wanted. So what was the problem? The problem was hypocrisy. The problem was is that they had conspired together to come in and say that they had given it all, when in actuality, they hadn't. God didn't care. But because they wanted to be esteemed in the eyes of others, because they wanted others to look at them the way that they were looking at Barnabas, they came up with this plan. Hey, we'll sell it for this much. We'll stash some away and then we'll come in and we'll lay it down and we'll tell the apostles that this is all of it. That was the issue. It was hypocrisy. Now understand, hypocrisy is not someone who believes something and falls short of it. That's called being a Christian. Really? You see, there's a standard that we are all trying to live up to, but we fall short of it, right? I do. Every single day. Husbands, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Ugh. I fall short. I'm selfish. That's being called human. We are imperfect people trying to serve perfect God. Christians are not perfect. We struggle with our flesh. We all fall short. That is not hypocrisy. So a hypocrite is not someone who fails to live what they believe because they struggle. Hypocrisy is something completely different than that. And it's important we understand this. A hypocrite means, the word hypocrite means to wear a mask. It's actually a term that was used to describe actors in that day, that they would wear, you know, those masks that they would hold and they were playing a part. And that's what a hypocrite is. It's somebody who's playing a part. It's what we might call a poser. It's somebody who is pretending to be a Christian at church and living an entirely different way outside of church. It's the guy, the gal, it's the person who comes in and during worship they're all, you know, just singing and doing this kind of thing. And, oh, praise the Lord, God's so good. And then they go out and are completely mean to their wife and kids. They're down at the beach, just totally checking out all the babes. They're going to work and they've got the, you know, Christian sticker on their car or the Christian sticker on their business card, and they're just totally ripping people off. That's a hypocrite. It's somebody who is pretending to be what they are not. George MacDonald rightly said, half of the misery in the world is caused by people trying to look rather than trying to be. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira was their sin was hypocrisy. They were lying, Peter said, to the Holy Spirit. Notice what he says. You think you might be able to lie to men. You might be able to pull that off, but you cannot lie to God. Now, verses 3 and 4 are interesting because Peter says in verse 3, Satan has filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4, he says, you've not lied to men, but you have lied to God, which tells us it's a great proof text for the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God. Just file that one, you know, there in your Bible the next time you're talking to somebody who doesn't believe in the Trinity. But here's the point in all this. This is what we need to take away from this. Peter is saying, look, everybody, all these people, they're looking at you guys thinking, wow, look at Ananias and Sapphira, you know, Barnabas, Ananias and Sapphira. Oh, that's so cool. That's so awesome. And Peter's saying, look, you've lied to men. You fooled them, but not God. You haven't fooled God at all. Now, here's the question. Why such a harsh punishment for just lying? The answer to that question lies in the principle of precedence that basically says this, that God will make a strong statement at one point in time to be remembered and applied to all points in time. Very similar here to what we see happening with the early church in the book of Joshua, the children of Israel in the book of Joshua. After they enter into the land of promise, their first battles against Jericho, God tells them to go in and he's going to give them victory, but don't take any of the spoil. Problem is, this guy named Achan just sees some stuff and he just goes, oh, I just can't, you know, and he grabs it, he takes it home. He goes to his family, tells them what he did. They hide it in the tent. The next time they go out to battle against a little tiny town of Ai, they just get clobbered. And Joshua's like scratching his head and wondering, what's wrong? What'd I do? Goes to God and God says there's sin in the camp. So it comes out that it was Achan. And Achan did what God told him not to do. He compromised and he took what he wasn't supposed to take. And his family was in on the whole process. And all of them were put to death. And we read that and go, gosh, that's harsh. That's heavy. But it's the principle of precedence that God was basically saying to this new group of people entering into this new country, this new land, that I want there to be purity amongst my people. I don't want there to be compromise. And we see the same thing happening here. It's a new church. It's a new covenant. It's a new country in the sense of a spiritual country. And God's saying, I want there to be purity. I don't want there to be any hypocrisy. And he lays this out. This harsh punishment upon this couple. And great fear was added to the great grace and the great power. There was a reverence. There was a sense that, hey, this thing that we're a part of called the family of God. I want you to hear this. This thing that we're a part of called the family of God, the body of Christ, it's a serious thing. It's a heavy thing. It's a sacred thing. And we should not mess with it. That's what God was wanting them to get. Now, what do we take away from this real quickly? I think one of the things the Lord wants us to take away from all of this is this. That He wants us to be real. You know, we can get involved in this whole Christian life and the family of God and we can get caught up in pretending. Trying to appear more spiritual than we really are. Trying to come across like we're doing better than we really are. Hey, how's it going, brother? Oh, great. Praise the Lord. In reality, you're just totally hating life. It's tough and you're struggling. But we do those things. And I think what the Lord wants us to get out of this is, hey guys, I want you to be real. It's okay when you struggle. It's okay when you lack faith. You know, the biblical characters that I'm being most drawn to right now, you know, there's a day where man, David, Moses, Joshua, Nehemiah, those were the guys that I was the most drawn to. You know who I'm drawn to the most right now? People like the woman with the issue of blood. She's just bleeding. It can't stop. She's desperate and she thinks, if I can just touch the hem of Jesus' garment, I'll be made well. And I relate to that because there's times where I'm bleeding. I'm hurting. And I don't know where to go. And it's like, Lord, if I can just get touched by you, I'll be all right. I relate to more now, blind Bartimaeus, who everybody, you know, told to be quiet. And he's thinking, my only hope is in Jesus, the Messiah. And he cries out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And you know what, man, I find myself in a place so often where it's, God, I just need mercy today. Lord, please be merciful to me today. I find myself relating to that father whose son was demon-possessed. The disciples couldn't do anything. And Jesus comes and says, hey, if you just believe, he'll be made well. And he says, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And I relate to that guy because there's so many times where I lack faith. And my lack of faith isn't in the fact that I don't believe God can do something, but my lack of faith is in, I struggle with, do you really want to do that for me? And I find myself being drawn to those guys, to Martha, who says to Jesus when he comes there in John chapter 11, Lord, if you just would have been here, my brother would not have died. And I've been in that place. God, where were you? Lord, why did they have to go through that? Where were you? God, what's going on? And I find myself just being drawn to that. Drawn to those people. And I think God would just have us to be real. In reality, when we think about David, Moses, Nehemiah, Joshua, they all had issues. David had issues, didn't he? He wasn't a perfect guy by any means. He struggled deeply with his flesh. Or Moses, he was so insecure that God comes to call him and Moses is like, you know, Lord, I can't. I can't talk. Joshua, God comes to Joshua in Joshua chapter 1 and has to say to him three times, Joshua, be strong and courageous. Why? Because he was afraid. So I can relate to those guys too. And I see what they became as God met them and poured his great grace upon them. And that gives me incredible hope. When I'm like Martha, or the woman with the issue of blood, that in His grace, God is going to give me what I need and give you what you need to make it through. So let's just be real. Let's not pretend. Let's just bring our hearts before Him and say, even so today, as we close, and we're going to close this morning by just taking a little bit of time to just ponder this, think about this. We're going to sing a couple of songs, and I want to encourage you. Maybe you're thinking, man, I really, really admire Barnabas. But right now, I'm in that place where I'm clinging because I'm scared and I don't know what the future is going to hold. And so I'm holding on for dear life to everything that I got. And the Lord is saying to you, open it today. Put it on the altar today before me. Maybe you're in that place where you're like Martha and you're just frustrated. Lord, I don't get it. I don't understand. Lord, I'm confused. And just be real. Say, God, help me. Lord, help me. Maybe you're like that man. Lord, I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. And God, I think, wants to meet us this morning and pour His great grace out upon us this morning as we just come to Him in just humility. That He might uphold us. That He might lift us up. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You, Lord, for Your incredible grace. Lord, that You meet us right where we're at. And Lord, we want to come before You today in humility and in honesty to bring our hearts before You. Lord, we rest today. We rejoice today in Your word that declares that You resist the proud, but You give grace to the humble. And Lord, we need Your grace. May great grace flow from Your throne to our lives right now as we humble our hearts before You. We thank You, Lord. As we remain just in this attitude of prayer right now, as we enter into this little time of worship, I just want to encourage you to just be real with the Lord. And if there's something that you've been holding on to and just an outward expression of surrender, maybe just as we sing, lift your hands and just say, God, here, I'm giving it to You. I'm placing it on the altar today. Hands open, God, take it. Do with it what You want to do. Here's my life. Here's my stuff. Here's this thing that I've been clinging to. God, I put it before You today. Put it before Him and watch what He does. If you're in a place today where maybe you're just wrestling, struggling, you say, God, I need Your help today. God, I need help. Up front, we have some men and women, some people part of our prayer team. They're just available to pray for you. And as we worship, I just want to encourage you to get up out of your seat, come down, and get with one of them, and just let them lay hands on you and pray for you. This isn't a time for counseling. It's just a time to come to another brother and just say, hey, will you pray for me? And let them just go before the throne of God on your behalf. And the Lord invites us to come in that way, and He says that as we do, that He gives grace and mercy to help in our time of need. So let's come boldly before Him in worship, boldly before Him in prayer, that He might meet us here in this time. Let's bring our hearts before Him.